I wonder, is there anyone from Texas here? Any Texans here? Tell you a little story. Young fellow from Texas came to Britain to study theology. He's attending one of the theological colleges in England. And I don't know whether this is true of Texas or not, but they always get the name of bragging and boasting about how big everything is. And some of the theological students thought they would play a prank on this Texan. And one night at tea time, they put a little sedative into his tea. And he drank the tea, and of course he went into a deep sleep. And they carried him out into a graveyard that was pretty near the theological college and left him down to sleep. And they watched him, wondered how he'd react. And they thought, we've got one over in Texan this time. And they watched him, and watched him, and watched him until he wakened up. And when he wakened up, I noticed that he was in the graveyard. He jumped to his feet, he threw his hands in the air, and he said, "Hallelujah, it's the resurrection morning, and Texans up first." So you can't beat them. Well, let's be more serious. Let's turn to the Word of God, to the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 1. I want to read some verses from this first chapter and then some verses from chapter 2, Acts chapter 1. Read the first 14 verses of chapter 1. "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas Bartholomew and Matthew the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." And then over to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when it was noised abroad that the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man speak in our own tongue in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And then down to verse 37, please, of chapter 2. In between, we have that outstanding sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. If you want a good example of preaching, that's it. But down to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, that was the sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Could I just draw your attention to that in passing? I'm sure you understand what I mean when I say this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's an extremely important thing to notice. You need to have sound doctrine if you're going to have fellowship. Too many today are trying to have fellowship. Doctrine doesn't matter. But if you're going to have true fellowship, as the early church did, doctrine must come first. I'm only saying that in passing. Where were we? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's come before God in a little prayer. Father, throughout these days we've been acknowledging our utter inadequacy to do anything of value or worth for the kingdom of God. And Lord, we acknowledge that once again just now. We thank thee for this word that we've been reading. We could never have produced this. Men could not have produced it. This word is God-breathed. And Father, we thank thee for it. And Father, if I am to say anything of value or worth to these dear men this morning, I need the anointing. I need the guidance. I need the unction of the Spirit. And I pray now, Lord, that thou wilt come to me and give me this. I need thee, Lord. Father, here I am, a helpless soul, a sheer beggar seeking help. And I pray for that help, Lord, to expound your word. I ask that I may do it faithfully, and do it, Lord, with feeling, and do it, Lord, free from harshness, and yet with firmness. And we pray, God, that it may be a precious time that we spend around the book this morning. So hear our prayer. Bless the brethren. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt meet them. Some of them have heavy hearts. Some of them, Lord, are in situations that are crucifying. Some perhaps have had grandiose ideas about the ministry and they haven't materialized. We pray that God in his mercy will come to them and help them to see that God just wants them to be faithful. And we pray that they may be faithful in all things. So hear our prayer and grant thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yesterday I spoke to you, first of all, on the need of revival and give you a kind of a rambling reason why we need a revival. Last night I tried to speak on the longing for revival that we see in the psalmist in Psalm 85. This morning I want to speak on the road to revival. Now, I'm sure some will be disagreeing with me here, but I hope not too many. I am a strong believer in revival. And I'm expecting revival, and I believe God can still send revival. There's a little group of people, I call them a group that hold a theology called remnant theology, that whenever the Lord comes, there'll just be a little small remnant of people, and they believe that revivals are past, they believe there will be no more revivals, we've had all the revivals we're going to see, and we cannot possibly expect anything more to happen. I want to tell you, friend, while there's a God in heaven and while the Holy Spirit is here on earth, we can expect revival. Amen. And whether we may be seeing it or not in the Western world isn't the point. It's happening elsewhere. There are places in the world this morning where God is moving. I was in India a little while ago. I was preaching at the Allahabad Bible Institute. And I saw a group of students amongst the group that were not Indian. I knew by their facial features that they were not Indians. And as I was preaching to them, the enthusiasm of those lads was infectious. And when I finished preaching, the entire body of these students with these non-Indian-like features came up to where I was. And they introduced themselves and they told me that they were from away up in the northeastern corner of India at a little place called Nagaland. Almost in the borders of Burma. I think it's just about in the borders of Burma. And their features were a little more Chinese. And they told me that God had been moving in Nagaland in great revival. They told me that God had moved in such power, and they reckoned that 100,000 of their countrymen, 100,000 of their countrymen had come to know the Lord as their Savior. Amen. I was talking to the principal of that college afterwards, and he said, you know, those lads, we can't hold them here. They're here for training. They were doing degree courses at the Allahabad Bible Institute, and he says, we can't hold them. They want to get back there. But he said, our Indian students, when they come into the city here from the villages, they don't want to go back to the villages. But these lads want to go back. I went for a picnic with those lads from Nagaland to the banks of the Ganges that afternoon. I tell you, friend, my heart was thrilled as those lads told me stories of God's powerful work in the midst. And then I met a dear brother who would be a good speaker, brother, for your comfort, Sammy Tippett. I don't know whether you've read his book, The Heart and Fire, I think is the title of it. And I met Sammy Tippett, who spent most of his life ministering. He's a Texan, by the way. And he spent most of his life ministering in Eastern Europe. And Sammy Tippett told me that he'd gone to Nagaland. And he said it was absolutely fantastic what God was doing there. How many of you have ever heard of the revival in Nagaland? One person. You see, my friend, because we're not seeing it here, it doesn't mean God isn't doing it elsewhere. And God is working. And God is moving. So I believe in revival. Now let me say this. While I'm speaking this morning to you on the road to revival, I have to tell you my position. I do not believe we can organize a revival. I part with Charles Finney a little bit in this. I know that Finney said there were certain things that you could do, and if you did those things, you would see revival. I have done those things many times, friend, and I still haven't seen revival. But I'm not saying Finney was wrong. Finney did it, and God blessed him. But I do not believe we can organize a revival. Revival is God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative to give or withhold a revival. But what I do believe we can do, and what I believe what God is calling us to do today, I believe God is calling us to set our sails to catch the wind when God decides to blow. And I have a feeling, a gut feeling, that God's wanting to blow in revival, but He's not finding sails to blow into. And I hope that in this conference, God will help us to set our sails to catch the wind when God decides to blow. The great Scottish preacher, Dr. Alexander White, once said, there is a divine mystery about revivals. God's sovereignty is in them. I tell you, I'm a Calvinist out and out in this point. I believe that revival is the sovereign act of a sovereign God. And no man can manipulate a revival. No person can bring it. But beloved, there's a road that I believe God's calling us to travel. And that road, I find, historically speaking, at any rate, has often led to revival. I'm using the day of Pentecost as a revival. Whatever other interpretation you put upon that day, it was a move of God. If we saw 3,000 souls coming to the Lord today, we would say we had a revival, all right. And the day of Pentecost was the birthday of the Spirit, but men and women, it was a great day of revival. But what led to that day? The first thing that I want you to consider from this passage that I read to you this morning is this. It involved preparation that is essential. Now, that may be a mouthful, but it's the best way I can put it. It involved preparation that was essential. Look at it says in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Before Jesus went to the cross, he told them to tarry at Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high. And in obedience to that command, they went to the upper room in Jerusalem, and they waited for the promise of the Father. And Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," the precise time, the moment in God's economy had come, God was ready to come and give His Spirit. They were all with one accord in one place. But the first step in going down the road that leads to revival, and I'm speaking in a human sense now, because I say again, I believe revival is a sovereign act of God. It involves preparation that is absolutely essential. Now, I emphasize that. Brethren, we will not have any kind of visitation of the Spirit of God if we do not go through the preparation that is essential. It's not something you can take or leave. It's obligatory. Now, what is that preparation that is essential? Number one, that preparation that is essential involves unity in the cause of God. They were all with one accord in one place. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That's the first thing, unity in the cause of God. Now, I am not speaking, nor does the Bible, I believe, speak here about some kind of organizational unity, such as we have in the modern ecumenical movement. I am utterly 100% opposed to that.
Amen.
But what the Bible is speaking here about is a unity that ought to exist amongst the people of God. Unity in the cause of God. And dear brethren, I have to say this to you in the North American scene. There's a lot of disunity amongst you even as brethren. And if you don't hang your coat where I hang mine on Sunday, we have no time for each other. I found that in North America, and that's extremely sad. If you don't dot my theological I's and cross my theological T's, then I don't have any part or lot with you. Listen, if you're saved by the grace of God this morning, you're my brother, so give me your hand.
Amen.
You're born of the same womb. You're washed in the same blood. You follow the same Savior. You love the same Lord. We're going to the same heaven, and we've been saved from the same hell.
Amen.
So there ought to be unity in the cause of God. And this is the curse of the evangelical church in the 20th century. The world's looking to us for an example. What do they see? They see us fighting and squabbling and differing and splitting and setting up our own little groups. And we feel we're doing the Lord's work, and we're nothing but the laughing stock of devils.
Amen.
Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, lead the Puritans. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this, "For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another is unnatural and monstrous." But here's a better one, from the pen of Robert Murray McShane. "The Christ in me won't fight with the Christ in you."
Amen.
That's what I mean by unity. Friend, that's the first step in preparation on the road that leads to revival. Unity in the cause of God. Unity in the cause of God. If you've ever read the story of the Lewis revival, you'll read how the Reverend James Mackay, the parish minister at Barbas, said concerning his church and his office bearers, they were united and they prayed. Did any wonder God sent revival? "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schism rent asunder, by heresies distressed." That's how they see the church today. But the second step in this preparation is essential. Not only unity in the cause of God, but notice secondly, honesty in the presence of God. They go to that upper room. They go there at the Lord's command. Judas has made a mess of himself. And there they go to that upper room and they begin to pray. And they say a prayer like this, "Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men." What a searching time in that upper room. Here are a bunch of men knowing the tragedy of Judas. And they're in this upper room. They're on the road to the day of Pentecost. They're on the way to revival. And there must be that unity in the cause of God. But here they are, absolutely honest in the presence of God. Folks, this is where we need to go today. Honesty in the presence of God. Harold was asking me if I would share a little testimony. Maybe this would be an appropriate point just to do it in this point. I was saved when I was in my teens. And I was saved. I attended more prayer meetings than probably you've ever attended in a week any time in your life. I was a glutton for prayer meetings.
Amen.
But I have to tell you this, friend. 4 years after God saved my soul, I realized that things were not what they should be between me and my God. And I shut myself away one night into a little bedroom. I was brought up in a very humble home. We had no carpet in the floor. My father was killed when I was only a lad of four. My mother was a widow and had to work and slave and work in fields and clean houses to try and rear my brother and myself. We didn't have a lot of this world's goods. But I was getting to the stage where I was able to provide a little comforts for her. And I remember going into that bedroom and shutting the door and getting down on my knees. And I tell you, I said to God, God, I'm shutting this door. And I don't care. It takes me all night. I'm not leaving this room until I am absolutely through with God. I'm not parting from this place until I have got everything straightened out with my God. I wasn't in living in gross sin. I wasn't being immoral. Friend, I tell you, my heart and soul, I felt was as pure almost as an angel, but I knew there was something there that wasn't right between me and God. That night in that room, I tell you, I came to a place of absolute sheer honesty with God, and I said, God, I want to be honest with you. I had walked down the aisle in numerous conventions. I'd stood at the front. I'd followed the altar call. I'd done all these things, and I'd gone home as empty as a drum. There I was that night alone with God, nobody to see me, no witness, only the Spirit. And I said, God, I'm going through in this meeting tonight. I'm going through now. And I'm putting all I have in God's altar. You know my heart, Lord. You know exactly. You know me through and through. I can stand in a pulpit and people can look at me and say he's a wonderful man of God. But Lord, this is where you really know me. That night, friend, I sum it up in these words. One by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked in pathways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard a voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. And I turned those hands towards heaven, and he filled them from his store of divine transcendent riches till those hands could hold no more. And at last I comprehended with my little mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. God broke me. I remember saying that night that little hymn, I'm going through, Jesus, I'm going through. I'll pay that price, whatever others do, and I'll take the road with the Lord's despised few. But I'm going through, Jesus, I'm going through. I was honest in the presence of God. That's what God's asking from all of us. Friend, I don't know your heart. You're probably streaks ahead of me in spiritual things. But I tell you this, get there alone with God. I'm not against your altar calls. I don't come from a culture where that's common. I'm not against any appeals. You can do that if you wish. I have no objection to it. But oh, I found in my own soul that I got nowhere with God until I got into that place alone and shut that door and said, God, here I'm a man and I want to be honest with God. And here is the word of God telling us that there was honesty in the presence of God. Let me give you another little illustration. It keeps you from sleeping when you give illustration. Spurgeon said they were the windows that let in the light. I remember one Sunday morning going to our early morning prayer meeting in the church. I just read a portion of scripture and we got down on our knees to pray. A dear brother that I had led to the Lord in the church, he'd come from a terrible life of sin. Every sin that you could mention, he committed it. And he gets down on his knees, and there was another fellow in the prayer meeting too, and he had come from a similar background. Both of them alcoholics, converted alcoholics. And this dear brother Harry got down on his knees and he started praying. I had opened the meeting in prayer and Harry was the next to pray. And he just said this. He said, Lord, I've got something to confess here this morning. He said, I'm not right with my brother Harry here. He just burst into tears. And he wept and he wept. And every single person that Sunday morning in that prayer meeting prayed through a veil of tears. I was so moved that I went straight home after the prayer meeting. I went into my study. And I closed the door, and I'm an expositor. In my church, I preach systematically through books of the Bible. I just go through them word by word, giving the meaning of words, applying it, and preaching through it. That's my style in my own congregation. And I shut myself in my study, and I said, God, I can't possibly preach what I'm going to preach this morning. And I wept before God, and I said, Lord, that prayer meeting has broken me. That prayer meeting has done something. There's a man who is absolutely honest in the presence of God. And I felt a tremendous constraint being laid upon me that Sunday to preach on that text in Hosea, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon you." I hadn't a scrap of preparation. I went to the pulpit that morning. The church was a huge church, packed to the gills, filled to capacity. There wasn't seating space. Every place around the pulpit was always crowded. Every available spot was crammed with people. And I remember climbing the pulpit that Sunday morning and not a note. And I like to have my stuff well prepared and orderly laid out. Hadn't a thing. Began to preach. Boy, I tell you, friend, I could have preached from 12 o'clock until 5 that Sunday evening.
Amen.
God really helped me. I was walking down the aisle. We have a habit in Ireland, you don't maybe do it here, as soon as we have only one entrance into the church, you seem to be able to juke out everywhere. But I was walking down the aisle of the church to shake hands with the people at the door as they go out. We shake hands with everybody going out on the Sunday morning. And just as I was walking down the aisle, a young married woman reached out and the tears were flowing down her cheeks, and she grabbed me by the coat off my arm of my coat and she said, "Brother, can you lead me to Jesus?" I was in the vestry pointing to Christ when the door got a knock. A young man came in. He said, "I'm a backslider. I've been away from God. Can I come back to God?" What a day we had. But where did it start? It started that Sunday morning when a man called Harry, a converted alcoholic, was honest in the presence of God. And here are men honest in the presence of God. Lord, you know the hearts of all men. And this is the road we need to travel. Preparation that is essential. Unity in the cause of God, but honesty in the presence of God. But thirdly, will you notice, conformity to the will of God. You see, Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and go to the upper room and wait there until they would be endued with power from on high. And that's exactly what they did. They went to the upper room, they tarried in the upper room, and they waited until they were endued. They were there 10 days, remember? You see, there was conformity to the will of God. And if we're going to tread the road that leads to revival, men, in this conference, we need to go through this form of preparation. Unity, get right with one another. Oh, if you're here today and there's something between you and another brother in this meeting, don't rest until it's settled.
Amen.
Don't rest. I remember one Sunday morning preaching in my church, and I was in the vestry after the service, and the knock came on the door, the minister's room, you would call it. And a dear man came and he said, "Brother, can I talk to you?" And he came in and he just threw himself over the desk in my vestry and he began to weep and sob and cry. He said, "There's a brother out in that church and I'm not right with him. And I want you to go out and bring him in until I get it settled." And I went out, the dear brother had gone home. Well, he said, "Will you phone him and tell him I want to see him here at the church at 3 o'clock this afternoon?" I phoned him. The dear brother was agreeable. I had arranged to meet them in the vestry of the church, the minister's room, and get this thing sorted out. When I drove into the car park, both men were already there. And what did I see? They were hugging each other in the car park of the church. Getting right with God. That's what I mean by unity in the cause of God. Honesty in the presence of God. Friend, when we go into the prayer meetings, don't try to impress each other. It's God we're praying to. Be honest. If there's sin there, tell it. There's conformity to the will of God. Tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You know, all heaven is waiting to bless a man or a woman or a young person who will give God 100% obedience. 99% obedience is disobedience. And all heaven is waiting. Martin Luther said, "I would rather obey than work miracles." Some people want to be working miracles today rather than obey. Jeffrey Grogan, who was for many years the principal of the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow in Scotland, said, "Understanding can wait, but obedience cannot." Friend, you may not understand the intricacies of theology. You may not understand your position on eschatology. You may not understand the detail and the fineness of Christology or any other ology. That understanding can wait, but obedience cannot. It can wait, but obedience cannot. Some of us are more concerned today about getting our masters than we are about obeying. And I'm speaking to you as one this morning who has worked hard and earned 2 master's degrees. But I say that, friend, sometimes we can spend our time in those things and fail to obey. more concerned about getting good grades and obeying. Here's God saying to us, this is the road you need to travel if we're going to see revival. Preparation that is essential. Second thing I want you to notice in this road that we need to travel, it's not only a road of intercession or preparation that is essential, but it's a road of intercession that's continual. Now, you cannot preach in any sermon in revival without coming back to prayer. And here are these men gathering for this period. And they're treading the road of preparation that is essential, but they're also treading the road of intercession that is continual. Chapter 1 and verse 14 of Acts. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's the second thing. When you've got the preparation done, you've got to start the intercession. When you've got the land cleared, as it were, then you can pray. Listen, folks, there isn't any point in praying if you have not unity in the cause of God, honesty in the presence of God, and conformity to the will of God. Forget about praying. Just forget about it, unless you're praying about those things. But when you have got unity in the cause of God, when you've got this wonderful honesty in the presence of God and this conformity to the will of God, then you're ready for this intercession that's continual. Will you notice, first of all, that they were totally committed in prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The real rendering of that is this. They continued with their minds in full agreement. They had devoted themselves steadfastly to prayer. In other words, they were totally committed to prayer. Totally committed. That's the emphasis of the text. Here are men meaning business. They had a promise from the Father, the promise from the Savior, that they would receive the promise of the Father. And they are totally committed in prayer. What a prayer meeting. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Have you ever met people who are totally committed in prayer? I've met a few of them, not too many. I remember being way up in the north of India at a place called Simla. It was a morning when the snow was worse than it is here. It had snowed all night. I had been down in southern India preaching at a convention at 110 degrees, and I went to the north where there was snow was so deep, I was absolutely frozen. I was to speak at a meeting in the city of Simla, and we gathered there in the meeting house. The leader of the meeting was a man called Chuman Lal Singh. And he came to me and he said, "Brother, there are five of our evangelists that were due to come here this morning, but we don't think they'll come. They live away out in the hills and there are no roads out there. And they would have needed to have left last night in order to walk all night to be here today." Well, there was no sign of them coming. And I had been just introduced to preach, and I stood forward to preach when the door opened, and in walked five men. And they were all wearing these long, heavy greatcoats, and the water was literally running out. And they sat in their wet clothes and listened to me preach. They had walked all night. They had walked through snowdrifts away in those high mountain parts of the Himalayas. And there they were sitting like this. And then we began to pray. They were praying in Hindi, and I didn't understand a single word they were praying about, but I got their vibes. And I met a bunch of men, five men, who were totally committed in prayer. Boy, did they pray. Their hearts were broken. I couldn't understand one word they were praying about, but God's Spirit was coming through them. There was one brother that began to pray, and I tell you, friend, he touched my heart. I'll never forget that brother until I meet him in the glory land. His name was Kansi Masin. And after the meeting was over, an Irish missionary who was with me at that stage, who'd been in India for 30 years, he said to me, "Do you see Kansi?" I said, "Yes." "That fellow has been persecuted. He's been burned out of his home. He's been stoned. He's been brutalized. He's been tortured by fanatical Hindus. And the persecution had put a real touch upon his praying, but they were totally committed in prayer. Are you totally committed in prayer? This is the road to revival. Dr. Leon Morris says, it is not possible to spend all our time with the words of prayer on our lips, but it is possible to be all our days in the spirit of prayer, realizing his presence with us wherever we may be. And Martin Luther once said, as it is the business of a tailor to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, it's the business of Christians to pray. But you know, they weren't only totally committed in prayer. Notice secondly, they were harmoniously agreed in prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Now, I don't think I've ever been in a prayer meeting like that. There's always some old wet blanket in the prayer meeting. You know what a wet blanket is? What I mean by that? You understand it? Some person that's not really with you. A few travelers, they're just there, but they're not really doing much. But here are a group of people who are not only totally committed in prayer, but they're harmoniously agreed in prayer. These all continue with one accord in prayer. This is the road to revival I'm talking about. Intercession that's continual. And they were totally committed in prayer and they were harmoniously agreed in prayer. What a prayer meeting. Well, you know, men, that's the thing that characterized those four young Irish lads that met in that little schoolhouse near my home. Those four lads, uneducated, not schooled in any of the great finer arts, but they were totally committed in prayer and they were harmoniously agreed in prayer. And the harmony in their agreement was simply that God was doing something in the United States of America that they wanted to see happen in Ireland. And they were putting God to the test and they were harmoniously agreed. And they prayed and they asked God for a day of spiritual awakening upon the land, and God heard and God answered. Friend, this was the reason for the blessing in Fulton Street in New York when Jeremiah Calvey and Lamphere, that man that was appointed to do kind of city mission work in connection with the Dutch church in Fulton Street, as he went around doing his visitation, and he was giving out his tracts and knocking on the doors. If you can get Samuel Prime's book on that story, it's thrilling to read. It's been republished by the Banner of Truth. And he knocks on the doors and he gives out tracts. And coming home one day from doing this, he said, look, if I had 1,000 lives, I'll never be able to reach this. If I had 1,000 lives, I'll never be able to get this task done. It's too big. There's some other way. Some other way. And he came to the conclusion that that other way was to pray. And you know the story of how he met for the first half hour, the first day alone, and then he heard a step in the stairway and six people came. And in a short space of time, 1 million men at the lunch break, the lunch hour time across this land, we're meeting to pray for a day of God's blessing. And God did bless. God did bless. Harmoniously agreed in prayer. Folks, that's the kind of prayer meetings we need. God is here, O then believing. Bring to him our one desire. I don't know about your prayer meeting, but you know, people don't seem to have any sensitivity in prayer meetings these days. Maybe some soul's breaking his heart and he's crying out in desperation. I remember being in a prayer meeting one night where a dear person was praying and breaking their heart before God and weeping. And we do a bit of singing in our prayer meetings in Ireland. In between the prayers, somebody might start a little chorus. And this dear, stupid, silly lady began to sing a little chorus. Can you wonder why the people are so envious when they think, when we see that we're as happy as can be? And this dear soul had just broken their heart in prayer. We're not sensitive. There's not harmony. Bring to him our one desire, that his love may now be kindled till its flame each heart inspire. They were gathered in the upper chamber as commanded by the living Lord, and the promise of the Father there they sought with one accord. But you know, they weren't only totally committed in prayer and harmoniously agreed in prayer. Notice thirdly, they were fervently concerned in prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, if you're a Greek student here today, you'll know that the word that is translated supplication here is a very powerful word from the Greek. It's a word that has the idea of falling down on your face and begging, pleading, agonizing. There's a cost about it. And here are people who are not only totally committed in prayer and harmoniously agreed in prayer, but they're fervently concerned in prayer. They prayed with prayer and supplication. They were on their faces before God and they were supplicating. They were earnest. Now, you don't have to be loud to be fervent. I'm naturally kind of loud. It's the way I'm made. It's the chemistry that I have. But you don't have to be loud to be fervent. But men and women, we have to be fervent. I never think of a man like praying high, but I think of a man who is fervent in prayer. I never think of the name of John Knox, but I can hear Knox praying, "Give me Scotland or I'll die." I never think of George Whitefield, but I think of Whitefield praying for the people of England and the people that he ministered to, "Give me souls or take my soul." Duncan Campbell, he says, here is a scene witnessed during the first days of the movement, that revival in Lewis. A crowded church, the service is over. The congregation are reluctant to disperse. They stand outside the church. A young man burdened for the souls of his fellow men is pouring out his heart and soul in intercession. I knew that young man. I shared a room with him when I was a student at college. Pouring out his heart in prayer and intercession. He prays until he falls prostrate to the ground, but heaven had heard. The congregation go back into the church. Strong men cry to God for mercy. The service continued until the morning. That's the road to revival. They were fervently concerned in prayer. And then the third thing that we notice in this road to revival, as well as preparation that is essential and intercession that is continual. And this is a very vital point. There was expectation that was effectual. You get what I mean? An expectation that was effectual. It worked. Jesus had given them the promise of the Father. Go to Jerusalem and tarry there and you'll receive the promise of the Father. They went there and they tarried. But they just didn't hang around. They were praying, as we can see. And they had an expectation that was effectual. Now, what was that expectation? Let me put it this way. First of all, they had a faith that believed the promises of God. The promise was given, go to Jerusalem, tarry there, you'll receive the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come. And they had a faith that believed the promises of God. And men today, I have to say this to you. We need a baptism of that kind of faith. That will believe the promises of God. Sometimes we think we're believing them. But we need a faith that believes the promises of God. These men had. That's why their expectation was effectual. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." The previous church that I pastored, we had an organist in that church. And for many years, he was an unconverted man. He played at a jazz band on a Saturday night and played the organ in the church on a Sunday. Fantastic jazz pianist. He was a lovely brother. Lovely man. But one Sunday morning after our early Sunday morning prayer meeting, a dear man of God, a man mighty in prayer that I miss desperately, now with the Lord, he was so concerned about that dear brother that he came out of the prayer room, he walked down the aisle of our church, he got down at the organ stool, and he pleaded the promises of God. He said, "God, here is the promise. If we ask anything in your name, you will do it. Lord, I'm asking you in Jesus' name to save Sammy Campbell. Save him, or else get rid of him. And send us a man of God to play this organ." He was a brilliant organ. Do you know that Sunday evening, Sammy Campbell was saved? Because a man believed the promises of God. Save him. A.W. Tozer says, the man who believes the promises of God expects them to be fulfilled. Let a man ask in faith, nothing wavering. Folks, this is the road we've got to tread, and it's the road they trod, a road of expectation that was effectual. They had faith that believed the promise of God. Secondly, they had a faith that received the power of God. Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now let me say something here. I suppose in an audience the size of this one, there are a variety of opinions as to the filling of the Spirit and how it happens and when it happens. That I am not interested in today. What I'm just simply saying to you, dear folks here, folks, if there's one thing you and I need as men in God's work is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whether you're filled the day you're saved or 6 months after or 10 years after, I'm not interested in that. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And I want to say this, I believe the first ministry of the Spirit is purity, not power. And you can never be powerful until you're pure. But I'm using the word power here because I believe it's appropriate for these men who were going out to do a mighty work for God and they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And here it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they had a faith that not only believed the promise of God, but they had a faith that received the power of God. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I didn't bring it with me, but I have in my possession somewhere an outline of a letter that a Nigerian bishop of the Anglican Communion sent to the head of the Anglican Church in Britain. And he writes like this, "Don't send us any more missionaries. Send us God-intoxicated men." Friend, that's what we need, and that's the road to revival. When God gets a handful of God-intoxicated men, there's no telling what God will do. And here they are. They had a faith that believed the promise of God, but they had a faith that received the power of God. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that led, of course, to a faith that achieved the purposes of God. You ever read the Acts of the Apostles? I tell you, it's better than any old detective or thriller you've ever read. Tremendous thing. The Acts of the Apostles. Powerful stuff. These men went through the nation. Turned the world upside down. They achieved the purposes of God. Is it any wonder that faith that achieved the purposes of God? They were on the road to blessing. And I believe, men, today the devil standing with his emissaries. And he's outlining the church of Jesus Christ and he's saying, there she is, she's a sleeping giant, and if we wake her, she'll shake the world.
That's right. Amen.
And oh, if God could get us wakened up. Maybe we're a bunch that's reasonably wakened today, but I tell you, there's a lot out there that are not wakened. I was telling a brother sitting at the breakfast table this morning, I'm getting on the last lap of my ministry. That's until I retire. Some of you are only starting. I wish I was starting again. Wish my hair was black instead of gray. I used to be ginger instead of gray. But I wish it was starting out again. But you know, I'm coming in the last leg. I'm in the last lap to retirement. And there's one thing I just dread as I watch some of my colleagues, especially in pastorates, coming near the end of their ministry. They're just filling in time. Just spinning it out. Friend, old Jock Troop, the Scottish evangelist, once prayed. He said, God, I've lived in the fire. Never let me stand in the ashes. I've lived in the fire. Never let me stand in the ashes. And I pray that that will not happen to me as I get older and come near the end of my ministry in terms of retirement age. If God spares me and gives me health, I certainly have no intention of retiring at 65. I might leave the church, but I'll do something for God. But here's these men, they're achieving the purposes of God. Brother Harold mentioned yesterday about Duncan Campbell's daughter, Sheena, seeing her dad lying on the floor of his study and saying, Dad, why is it that God's not using you now? Once he used you, but he's not using you now. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Well, I'm sure my time's long gone, but I've got one more point, and I must give it to you to complete the message. The road to revival not only involves preparation that is essential, intercession that is continual, expectation that is effectual, but it involves proclamation that was biblical. You see, Peter stands up, and it says in chapter 2 and verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, and he preaches that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let me just go through it quickly with you. First of all, it was fervent preaching. It says he lifted up his voice. You couldn't picture Peter being anything else but fervent. He cut off the ear of the high priest and he was fervent. When they heard it, they were pricked in their heart. Why was he a fervent preacher? I wish I could preach like that. I can't even make a dent in the heart of some people. And they were pricked in their heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Preaching is theology. George Whitfield put it like this: I love those that thunder out the word. The Christian world is in deep sleep. Nothing but the loud voice can awaken it out of it. The great Dr. Joseph Parker once said, true preaching is the sweating of blood. And it was fervent preaching. Secondly, it was faithful preaching. Peter on this occasion was faithful to Scripture. He was faithful to Christ and he was faithful to men. He was a real watchman. Brethren in the ministry, be watchmen. God has called you to be a watchman. Called you to be a watchman. Professor James S. Stewart, whose ministry I sat under when I was a student, he says, no ministry is worthy of anything that is not first and last and all the time a ministry beneath the cross. Be faithful. Minister beneath the cross and you'll be faithful. Popularity has ruined more preachers than persecution. Popularity. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, read his Reformed Pastor, it will bless your soul. He said, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. That's the way to preach. Many an excellent preaching ministry has been sacrificed on the altar of popularity and the desire to please men with modern and contemporary ideas. John Blanchard, listen to this. Never put yourself in the position where you have to evacuate the message in order to accommodate the method.
Amen.
You get that? Never put yourself in a position where you have to evacuate the message in order to accommodate the method. And here's faithful preaching. And that ushered in a great time of blessing. But it was not only fervent and faithful, it was fearless. He looked at that crowd that day. Can you see Peter? I can see him pointing his finger at them. And he says, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. So a dear man comes to Ireland to preach, probably known to some of you. I don't know much about him, so I don't know his reputation or anything here, but I've sat under his ministry once. Dr. Al Martin from New Jersey. And I heard him give a series of lectures on preaching, and one of the things that he was emphasizing was this point of being fearless in preaching. Direct at preaching, making men and women feel their need. Willie Still, a very famous preacher from Aberdeen in Scotland, he says, no man ought to be in the Christian pulpit who fears man more than God. Peter DeJong, it has always been the mark of a false prophet and preachers, of false prophets and preachers, that they preach what people wanted to hear. And the road that leads to revival is fearless preaching. William Gurnall, a minister without boldness is like a smooth file. And it wasn't only fervent preaching. And it wasn't only faithful preaching and fearless preaching. It was full preaching. Now, if you analyze Peter's sermon, it has got the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in it. It has got the doctrine of salvation, repentance, God's sovereignty, God's providence, resurrection, crucifixion and exaltation. You've got nearly everything in that sermon that's needed. It's full preaching. He touches everything. He gives the whole counsel of God. Before the Saskatoon revival in Canada, someone said the pulpit had no message from above and the pews were empty and the light was burning low. Error in the pulpit is like fire in a hayloft. It can do no good, but it will do a lot of damage. It was full preaching. But the most important thing I think of all was it was fruitful preaching. Because 3,000 souls came to Christ under that preaching.
Amen.
And that's the road that leads to revival, men. A road of preparation that is essential. A road of intercession that is continual. A road of expectation that is effectual. And a road of proclamation that's biblical. Let me finish with a story. I've used the name of Lindsay Glegg a number of times. He, for the benefit of some who don't know, he was a very wonderful Christian English businessman and a wonderful preacher, and preached at great conventions like Keswick and so on. He did a great work amongst underprivileged children in the city of London. He would take them to outings to the seaside and things like that. And one day he was taking a group of these underprivileged children from one of the inner parts of London. Among the group was one little boy who had never, ever in his lifetime seen the sea. He'd never been to the seaside. And when he got to the south coast of England, where the ocean comes in, that little lad was absolutely amazed at such an expanse of water. Absolutely dumbfounded. And he walked down to the edge of the water, and he was so entranced with this huge expanse coming from the slums of London. He'd never seen this. And he put down his hands and he began to lift up his hands, cup the water in his hands and drink it. And he discovered it was salty. But he didn't notice that the tide was coming in and lapping around his feet and wetting his feet. And some other little lad said to him, "Johnny, look, the tide's coming in and it's wetting your feet." Well, they enjoyed their day at the seaside. And that evening on the way home, Lindsay Glegg noticed this particular little boy sitting in the corner of the railway carriage of the train that was taking them back to London, and he had an old bottle, and he had it half full of water, and he had a cork in it. And Lindsay Glegg said to him, "What are you doing with the bottle of water?" He said, "I'm taking it home to my mummy because she's never seen salt water." And then Lindsay Glegg said this, "But why are you only taking her half a bottle?" And the wee boy's reply was, "Sir, I wanted to leave room for the tide to come in." You know, men, that's what's wrong with your church and mine today, and your life and my life. We've left no room for the tide to come in. God's wanting to come in, but there's no room for the tide to come in. We've got to get rid of a lot of things. Our churches need a good spring clean. Maybe the Lord needs to come and do what he did in the temple. And I believe if we leave room for the tide to come in, God might, in his providence and mercy, bring in the tide again. May the Lord bless you.